Good evening. Our reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 10, and that's to be found on page 1208 in the Blue Bibles. So that's page 1208 and chapter 10, starting at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you are not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has been made perfect forever by those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. And after that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. This is God's word.
Thank you very much, Tracy, for reading all of Hebrews 10. Good evening. My name is Chris. I'm one of the assistant ministers here, and it's a joy to bring you God's word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and the musings of my mind be acceptable to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, the Christian life is hard, isn't it? We know Christ has saved us, and yet we still battle with sin. We know that heaven is ours, and yet we live in a fallen world. We know that the victory has been won, yet the battle still rages on. And that can leave us wondering things like this, can't it? Can I keep going as a Christian? Why do I keep falling into the same sins? I just feel like I'm coasting in the Christian life. Will I ever become the Christian I long to be? There are days when the world feels relentless. My flesh feels weak, and Satan seems all too eager to accuse. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't make it. We can't make it. If you're feeling a little bit like this, if anything of that resonated with you, well then, take heart. Hebrews 10 is for you. There's a lot here, so I'm just going to give you a bit of a heads up and an idea of where we're going. First, we're going to spend a bit of time looking at these first few verses, 19 to 21, because they kind of frame this whole section here. And then we're going to spend most of our time, that second point there, with the "let us" commands. And finally, we're going to be bringing things home to land on those last two sections there, those two chunks of a warning and an encouragement as well. So first off, we're going to look at this first bit here, which says, which is, "Christ is your confidence." Christ is your confidence. Our passage that we're looking at tonight is from verse 19, and it starts with, "Therefore, since we have confidence." Now, we use that word confidence today, don't we, to mean something somewhat subjective, don't we? We might say, oh, she just needs a little bit more confidence, and then she'll be able to X, Y, Z. But that isn't what Hebrews means here. This here is an objective confidence. You see, it does not rest on us, this confidence. It rests on Christ. His work and his office as our priest. And notice how the passage begins, therefore. See, everything that follows rests on everything we've just heard before, which is why I asked Tracy to read from the beginning of chapter 10, because I think we need that together to make sense of this section. The writer has spent the whole letter, especially kind of from chapters 5 to 10, showing us who Christ is, showing us what he has done. Our series is called More Than. Christ is more than. That phrase keeps coming up. More than, more than, more than. He's our once-for-all sacrifice and has opened the way into God's presence. He is our great high priest. See, everything flows from that. So it's important that we've read this together, because I think we can fall into the trap that we believe grace gets us started, but then the Christian life is somehow up to us. See, the earlier section there, it's clear to see that Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. Yeah, Christ saves us. I think we can all get on board with that. But then I think we trip into the lie that somehow it's now the rest of it is up to us. We need to keep going. We need to, you know, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. But Hebrews says quite the opposite. The Christ who saves us is the Christ who keeps us. The Christ who saves us is the Christ who keeps us. That is the confidence we have. It does not originate in us. It originates in Christ. I was at Keswick a few weeks ago, and we sang a hymn which kind of captures this really, really poetically and beautifully. The chorus goes like this. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe, paid in full, all sufficient merit, now my own. We live in Christ's merit, not in our merit, not just for saving faith, but in continuing, sanctifying faith. And that's what kind of verses 19 to 21 are getting at. You see, you do not have to do a warm-up before a pre-game match, you know, to build that confidence. You do not have to turn to a self-help book to build your confidence up. No, Hebrews says, you have this confidence because of what Christ has done and who he is. And do you see the two reasons given, the two senses that you can see in here? Firstly, verse 19, since we have the confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain that is the flesh, we can boldly walk into the family home of God with this confidence, because that is the ends to which Christ bought us by his blood. His resurrection means that this is the new and living way into the house of God. This is what makes the new covenant new. Yes, the sacrificial system of the old is still in place, but now we have the once-for-all sacrifice, or to use this language here, the once-for-all sacrifice, that is Christ, or to use the language here, we have Christ who is our confidence. We can boldly walk into the family home of God as if it were our own. Verse 21. And this is really important, because it talks about who Christ is. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we have a great priest. And we've been seeing that kind of throughout the whole of Hebrews, haven't we? But this bit is super exciting here because we have access to the Father in Christ Jesus. And just a brief reminder of this, because it's really important that we see this clearly as Christ working in us now before the writer comes to give us these let us commands. Because it's Christ is the one that's working in us. We are caught up in him. It's important to see this because otherwise grace can seem like a cop-out. The high priest in the temple, once a year he was allowed into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And as he would go in to the presence of God to represent the people to God, he would go in wearing what's called an ephod. It's this kind of this metal tablet. And on the tablet, there are 12 stones which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And you see, that's not just like a meaningless picture that is just interesting. No, rather, as you were to look at the high priest, you were to look at him and see Israel and him fused as one people. So as the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies, it was Israel he was carrying with him as he walked into meet with the living God. So much greater, we have a priest who carries us into the presence of God. Christ carries us, the body of Christ, into God's presence. Because he entered the most holy place, we enter with him. You see, you cannot separate the church of Christ from Christ. We spent a bit of time in these verses here because the writer started this final exhortation with this section in Christ, with this bit here, so that we won't be tempted to think in any way that the instructions that are about to come are in any way about us or are up to us. God is the one who works in us, both for our salvation and for our sanctification, our continued holiness. One of the great church councils kind of clarifies it like this. It says this, just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. In other words, God uses means to cause us to persevere in the Christian life. It is all God. It is all his work in us. And we've already seen a bit of that already, again, in chapter 10. If you look back in your Bibles, just to verse 15 and 16, it says this, just that quotation bit, I will put my laws on their hearts. This is God promising to do this on through Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, to the people. I will put my laws on their hearts and write it on their minds. The idea being that our heart, the first thing our hearts will do, the first thing our minds will go to is God's law, and we'll see the world through that framework and be able to live God's way. Because God has written on our hearts. God has written on our minds. Ezekiel 37 also makes this really, really clear. It says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see, we cannot follow God's way unless God works in us to, as Ezekiel says, move us to follow his ways. We are incapable of loving God and following his ways without the Spirit dwelling in us, without God working in us to love him, to adore him, to choose his ways over sin. The indwelling Spirit changes our desires so that we see following Christ not as a chore, but as a joy. As we are transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of Christ, we will desire to live his way. In fact, we desire to become Christ-like because the Spirit in us desires Christ-likeness. And that is why the writer can now give these three commands, these exhortations. You see, without this section here that we just looked at, they could seem as another thing we've got to do. We could see them as ways that actually we need to earn our righteousness by hard works. They could be burdens we carry to earn God's favor. Rather, they are privileges flowing from what Christ has done. They are evidence of genuine faith, and wonderfully, they are also the very means God uses to preserve his people to the end. So let's look at these three let us commands. The first one, let us draw near. I was going to get some letters and throw them at you, but I thought that may not have been very productive. The first, let us. Let us draw near. Verse 22. This is not the first time we have heard this exhortation in the book of Hebrews. You'll all remember the previous times we heard them, right? I'll help you out. Back in chapter 4, verse 16, the writer is circling back to this, where he says, therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Here, he draws out our full assurance and our cleaned hearts. Do you see that? Let's draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is kind of some of the stuff we've already been talking about in Hebrews, but the writer is given this command with the idea of verse 19 in mind. In essence, what he is saying is, as in you could always kind of jump from verse 19 through to verse 22. He's saying, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places, enter the holy places. It is there for you. Enter into God's presence. Come before him. Do it. Don't just let the sacrifice of Christ be a thing which is something you can ignore. No, he has brought you this way. He has brought you into the presence of God. Come into the presence of God and enjoy him. The primary focus of this instruction, it's your personal devotion to God. And by that, I mean your life, not just a quiet time or anything like that. No, I mean your life, your personal devotion, daily devotion to God. Friends, before we are anything else, we are worshippers of the living God. Amen? Practically, what does it mean to draw near to God? It can feel a bit abstract. But it means we come to God by the ways and means he has given us to come near to him. Firstly, we can pray. We can pray. We can speak to our Heavenly Father, can't we? We bring our praises, our fears, our sins, our doubts, our needs before him. And what a beautiful thing it is that we can confess our sins before a living God who already knows them, has already paid for them. And that as we confess our sins, we are not found wanting, but we are found wanted. He knows you warts and all and loves you. we can pray with the confidence of this passage. Not because we are worthy, or even that we feel worthy to, but because Christ is the worthy one. We can draw near to God in his words. We do not come to his word merely to increase our knowledge as if this was a textbook. I sometimes feel like I come to God's word like it's a textbook. Do you sometimes? Is that just me? Like it's dry, like it's dead? No, as we read God's word, we draw near to him, the living God of the worlds, the one who created you. And as we read, we are transformed into Christ as the Spirit reveals him to us through his words. He hasn't just left us wandering aimlessly. We can come to him. And this is also a plural command. It's also about our devotion. Let us draw near. The third let us, we'll kind of expand on this in a more explicit way, and we'll come to that in a minute. But for now, to draw near to God, by gathering, by coming to church and hearing him speak to us through the preaching of his word. Draw near to him in the sacraments. I mean, it was the Lord's will that we're going to have one of the sacraments tonight. These are not merely symbols or acts of remembrance. Rather, they are opportunities to draw near and participate in our union with Christ. This is how we persevere. He keeps moving in us by his Spirit to draw near to him. Christ draws us to himself, into his presence. And it's vital that this was the first of the let us commands, because the person who draws near is the person who is strengthened to hold fast. The next verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, this is not a new exhortation, but one that the writer has already brought up in chapter 3 in verse 6 and 14. The writer keeps coming back to this because perseverance in the Christian faith isn't about having one great moment of faith. It is about continuing to trust Christ. If you ever find yourself dangling from a helicopter and someone says, hold on, you hold on, don't you? You don't hold on for a second with all your might and go, great, I've held on. That won't end well for you. Hopefully you're never in that situation. No, it's a continual thing, isn't it? Notice the writer doesn't simply tell us to hold fast. He tells us why we can hold fast. Hold fast, for he who promised is faithful. Our grip on Christ is sustained because of Christ's grip on us. If perseverance depended ultimately upon me, I wouldn't persevere. Left to ourselves, we would drift away. Left to myself, I would give up. Left to ourselves, we would never make it. But we hold fast, for he who promised is faithful. Christ is faithful when we are faithless, and he will hold on to us. And what are we to hold fast to? Our hope. We've already sung about this, haven't we? Do you remember? What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. You see, our hope is Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. Christ is our hope. It's so easy to slip into this mindset where we think Jesus plus or Jesus minus, where we got to have Jesus plus a few things. Or we go, Jesus, but maybe not these bits here about him. It's why the writer's teed up the finished work of Christ before these exhortations and commands. Don't fall into the trap of Jesus plus works. The works are a fruit of faith, but they're not the seed of faith. We never graduate from the gospel. And so we need to keep reminding ourselves of those simple truths. Here's a few. There's quite a lot. Here's a few. The Father loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. He rose that you might have confidence in the hope of new life. Rest in his free gift of grace. We never move on from Christ, rather, and to quote my favorite talking mouse, Reepy Cheep, we go further up and further in. Paul puts it like this: we proclaim Christ to present everyone fully mature. Not because maturity is moving beyond Christ, but because maturity is growing deeper into Christ. So what does holding fast look like on a Monday morning? Holding fast looks like trusting Christ when you doubt your own faith. Christ is your confidence, no matter how we feel. Holding fast looks like running to the cross when you feel the weight of your sin. Holding fast looks like believing God's promises when your feelings accuse you or Satan tempts you to despair. Holding fast looks like saying Christ is enough when everything else tells you he isn't. Holding fast looks like constantly returning to him in the midst of habitual sin. Holding fast looks like showing up to meet with God's people when you feel like giving up. Which brings us to our last exhortation. Verses 24 to 25. Consider one another. The Christian life is not meant to be solo. God preserves his people through his people. So that's one of the means. God preserves his people through his people. And he gives us this one command in three movements. Consider one another, gather with one another, encourage one another. Notice these aren't just good ideas for building a friendly church. These are some of the very means God uses to preserve his people. Consider one another. Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Can you imagine with me for a moment if every person came to church having prayed, Lord, who can I encourage today? Who needs reminding of your promises today? Who needs help fixing their eyes on Christ? And then making a list of people who the Lord puts on your heart to go and stir up to love and good works. Imagine if we weren't just arriving at church asking, what can I receive today, but who can I strengthen today? That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? No, more than that, it would be transformational. Because Christ preserves his people through his people. Friends, every conversation after church, before church, after church, sometimes during church, every prayer offered for a brother or sister, every encouragement given, every time we gather together, these are not nearly nice things Christians do. They are some of the ways our faithful high priest keeps us going to the end. That is why we shouldn't neglect to meet together. Verse 25. We need each other. We aren't just people simply gathering around common values. You can go to any other club for that if you want. We are not simply people gathering around common values. We are the means by which God builds his church, and we are the means by which God keeps his church. How can you possibly receive the consideration of being stirred up if you're not here? You're making it much harder for people to try and do that. Coming to church isn't about you. you are the means by which God can encourage others. And coming to church is the means by which God will keep you going in the Christian life. Lastly, encourage one another. Can I say something a little bit uncomfortable? Thanks. And this is going to be uncomfortable for us Brits. If you don't consider yourself a Brit, you can weigh this and see if this is helpful for you or not. It's up to you. But us Brits, I'm one of you, so I feel slightly qualified to say this. We are pathologically rubbish at encouraging one another. There are some bright sparks amongst us. This is a general statement. I understand I've just said a general statement. And there are some bright starts among us. But as a culture, we are almost allergic to it. It's because we hate compliments. Don't we? Like, we feel awkward receiving a compliment. We're like, oh, thanks. And in the church, and here's some like really godly and right things that in the church we're wary of. So we're wary of puffing up someone's pride, and we don't want to flatter people or make them think too highly than they ought. My head is big enough, so I don't need compliments. And also, we have a great honor of God's name, don't we? So we want God to be glorified. And so we're fearful of encouraging people. But the problem is we think biblical encouragement is not a compliment. Biblical encouragement is not merely a compliment. It's not merely a thank you. Biblical encouragement is pointing out what God is doing. I've learned this from some of our American brothers and sisters. They have this really great phrase that I've learned, which is encouragement is pointing out evidence of God's grace. Pointing out evidences of grace. Biblical encouragement is pointing out what God is doing, whether in someone's life specifically or generally. And maybe we're good at the general thing. But I think there's room for improvement on the former and how we can encourage people directly. You see, if you see God doing something in someone's life, don't just think it. Don't just talk about it with someone else. Go to them, point it out, encourage your brother or sister with it. And if we get it right, if we get this right idea in our heads, we will avoid those two kind of godly reasons for avoiding it. This command, this is a command. We are commanded to encourage one another. And there's a big difference between a compliment and biblical encouragement. So I'm just going to get this really concrete. I've got a couple of examples for you, and then we'll move on to our last section. We could say, hey, well done for having that difficult conversation. That's kind. That's good. That's a nice thing. But if we leave it there, that person walks away saying, yes, I handled that well. Rather, we could say, hey, I noticed you had that really difficult conversation. I just want to say, I can see God's patience growing in you. I can see Christ changing the way you love people. Do you see the difference there? The first one points someone back to themselves. The second points someone to God's grace at work in them. One more. We could say to someone maybe going through a hard time, you are so strong for getting through that trial. Or we could say, I see how painful this has been. But I've been encouraged by how you keep bringing your suffering to Christ. God is clearly sustaining you. The first can accidentally make someone feel like they've got to keep going in their own strength, and that is a burden. Particularly when we have the one who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. But the second there, it reminds them that Christ is the one who is holding them. Encouragement matters. Because we're forgetful people, we forget God's promises, and we forget his faithfulness. And we often fail to see that the ways in which he is working in us. And Satan loves discouragement. He loves it. He loves to sow the seeds of discouragement among us. And I know this full well. A recent example, just before I left for Keswick, I had the lie that seeped into my heart, just going round and round my head. You're worthless. You're worthless. You're worthless. You're worthless. And it stuck with me for days. And it took a movement of God in someone else's encouragement to lift my eyes out of myself to look to Christ. That's why God gives us one another. And that's why we are to encourage one another. Because God preserves his people through his people. Move on to our last section. The writer finishes with a warning and an encouragement. Both of these have the same purpose. Both of these have the same purpose, to draw us back to Christ. The warning in verses 26 through to 31 is really stark, isn't it? And the warning says this: look honestly at your life. Are you deliberately sinning? Are you deliberately turning from Christ? Are you deliberately rejecting his once-for-all sacrifice for your sins? Are you neglecting to draw near, refusing to hold fast, abandoning Christ's people, and becoming comfortable with sin? If so, you need to hear this. Wake up. That's what the writer is saying. Wake up. Don't harden your heart. Run back to Christ while his gracious voice is calling you. This passage is the means by which the Spirit will work in you to keep you. If you hear this and do not harden your hearts. Then comes that last section, the encouragement. The writer says, remember. But recall, remember what God has done for you. Remember how he has sustained you. Aren't there just some beautiful examples in here of how the Lord has sustained them? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property? Who does that? Who joyfully goes, oh, robbers, yes, please take everything. That's caught up in persecution. But those who are following Christ will face persecutions. And this is evidence of people who have sustained and gone, the Lord has sustained and brought through persecutions. And do you notice something? Kind of about both of these, warning, the warning and the encouragement, they are both wonderfully objective. They both ask you to look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. Not because... Look at the evidence and discern the direction of your life. If the evidence is that you are rejecting Christ, hear the warning. God is calling you back to himself. But if the evidence is, however weakly, however feebly, however almost tritely it feels, that you're still drawing near, you're still coming to Christ, you're still loving God's people, still longing for Christ in the bleakness of this world, then hear the encouragement. Don't throw away your confidence. You're running the race. You have the prize. Don't give up and throw it away. Keep going. He who promised is faithful. One danger in preaching something like this is, with the warnings and the encouragements, is the person who most needs to hear the warning may be tempted to ignore it and think they're the ones who need to hear the encouragement. And there are those who need the encouragement, the reminder of how God has sustained them, but all they hear is the warning. My advice to you is hear this rightly. Look honestly at your life and be self-aware and honest enough with yourself to recognize which one you need to hear and pray the Spirit would reveal it to you. We started this evening with some hard questions. Those things that we may feel hard in the Christian life. But Hebrews 10 doesn't answer those by telling us to look harder at ourselves. It answers them by telling us to look to Christ. Christ is our confidence. Christ has opened the way into God's presence. Christ is our great high priest. And he is faithful. he will work in you by his Spirit to draw you to these things. He will draw you to himself. He will move in you to hold fast and to long to hold fast. He will move in you to love God's people in such a way that you will consider one another, to consider to encourage one another and meet with the living God, not to earn God's favor, because Christ has already secured it, but because we can run to him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, please would you move in our hearts by what we have heard in your word tonight, that we would love the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would move our desires, change us, that we would pick Christ over sin, that we would long to draw near over deliberately sinning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.